All right, let's take our Bibles and look together in Psalm 64. For our time together in the Word, Psalm 64. My title in my Bible here is Appeal for Aid Against Enemies. And really, the question that this scripture answers for us is, how do we pray for our enemies? How is it that the scriptures teach us to pray for those that are against us? And so we want to take a look at this psalm, not only from that perspective, how David was directed to pray for his enemies, but as we've been seeing going through the Psalms here, how David is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the question is, how did our Lord pray for his enemies? So keep that in mind as we consider this together. But let's read it and then we'll have a word of prayer. Psalm 64, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. Hear my voice, O God, in my prayer. Preserve my life from fear of the enemy. Hide me from the secret counsel of the wicked, from the insurrection of the workers of iniquity, who whet their tongue like a sword and bend their bows to shoot their arrows, even bitter words, that they may shoot in secret at the perfect. That's in the singular, at the perfect one. Suddenly do they shoot at him and fear not. They encourage themselves in an evil matter. They commune of laying snares privily. They say, who shall see them? They search out iniquities. They accomplish a diligent search, both the inward thought of every one of them and the heart is deep. But God shall shoot at them with an arrow. Suddenly shall they be wounded. So they shall make their own tongue to fall upon themselves. All that see them shall flee away. And all men shall fear and shall declare the work of God. For they shall wisely consider of his doing. The righteous shall be glad in the Lord and shall trust in him. And all the upright in heart shall glory. Let's have a word of prayer. Most gracious Heavenly Father, as we open your word this morning, we're mindful of just how important it is that we have your Spirit to teach us. Left to ourselves, we would read your word in a very selfish manner. And our desire is that you be our teacher, that you teach us of ourselves, but that, Lord, you also teach us of yourself and the glory and honor that you have purposed to give to your Son and have given him, and that all who are enemies will be brought to bow and confess that he is Lord, either in grace, by your work of grace, or in judgment. I pray that for us here, that would be in grace, that hearing your word, you would bring us to bow at the feet of Christ and to pledge allegiance to him, to own him as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and know that our entire salvation and righteousness must be of him. And we pray for your blessing as we come today to worship, and we give you the praise and glory in our dear Savior's name. Amen. Well, here is, as I said, the prayer of one of the Lords. One that was faced with many an enemy. And we could look at the various reasons why David, having been appointed as a king, had these enemies. But the bottom line of any that are opposed to or enemies of God or of Christ, because that's ultimately what the matter is here, that David was appointed to be king, and yet there were those who opposed him having their own glory in mind, having their own honor, own desires, own covetousness. And that's really, as you consider your own heart with regard to God and with regard to Christ, that is the foundation of our hearts, is that it opposes God by nature. We're fallen by nature. And therefore, anything that gives God or gives Christ all the glory is in opposition to Him. It's Antichrist. And certainly, David had such enemies. But when you come to the New Testament, I'm going to have you put your finger here in Psalm 64. We'll come back here. But our Lord spoke in His Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 10 of those that are enemies of righteousness, because ultimately all sin, all opposition, all rebellion in the heart of man is against that one whom God has established to be the righteous one, the Lord Jesus Christ. I know men today in religion and in so-called Christendom go about to establish their own righteousness. In many congregations that you will attend, you will find people that are in competition with one another, each one trying to prove the other better than themselves, and or themselves better than the others, the way I should put it. And there's this constant working, even by the leaders, the preachers, to get people doing more and being more and giving more and witnessing more. And I liken it to the children of Israel in Egypt, when Pharaoh made them make bricks. He was a hard taskmaster. Works religion is a hard taskmaster because it's never enough. And when he saw that Israel was prospering, you remember what he did. Then he stopped providing the straw. He made him go out and get the straw and bring it in and still make the same number of bricks. And this is how many congregations are led. There are constantly programs, constantly projects, constantly groups meeting, one trying to outdo the other. And it's worldwide. I can remember preaching down in Tortola, in a congregation down there, and I was aghast because I was invited by a man that I thought had some understanding of the glory of Christ and the gospel, but when I saw how he was leading the worship service up to me getting up to preach, I realized in a hurry that this congregation was ignorant. And one of the things they did was to sit the men on one side and the women on the other in groups, and then they took up an offering. And they were trying to see who could outgive the other, whether the men could give more than the women. And they kept going back and forth. And he was holding a banner up in front of the congregation, just like you would at a rally. And when he'd ask, who do you think won, he'd point the banner toward the women's side, and they would all yell. And then he'd say, what about over here? And then the men would all yell. And you can imagine, I'm sitting there in a mind frame attempting to prayerfully be ready to preach the gospel. And there was such chaos. In fact, at one point, the preacher's son from the men's side got up, ran up on the podium platform, grabbed the banner, and ran out the back door with the banner because he determined it was the men that had won. And it was chaos. Everybody ran out after him. And I'm sitting there thinking, I thought we had come to a worship service. Now, you know, some people might take offense, but there was a spirit of Antichrist in that meeting. And they hadn't come for worship. It was each one trying to outdo the other. That's what happens when men are given over to their own lust and to their own reprobate minds. They attempt to, just like the prophets of Baal, in front of Elijah, cut themselves and dance around the altar and make noise and do all this stuff, trying to appease their God. Well, dear friends, God isn't appeased that way. And the reason I give you all of that is to say, here was David in Psalm 64, the Lord's anointed. the one whom he had set on the throne. And here were all these other nations now that were jealous. These enemies that would not, just like they said of Christ, we will not have this man to reign over us. They would not have David to reign. And so they plotted and counterplotted and spoke against him. And you can see why I've said all along, David is a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because when he was on this earth, he faced it day in and day out. It wasn't the poor sinners who opposed Christ. They came and with tears washed his feet and wiped his feet with their hair. The adulteresses, the publicans, the ones who were looked down, the outcasts. The ones who opposed him were the self-righteous, were the religious, were the ones who were the leaders who read the scriptures in the synagogues and yet would not have Christ to reign over them. And here in Matthew chapter 5, our Lord speaks of this as not being something just particular to him, but to anyone that he has redeemed by his blood and for whom he, Christ, has worked out that righteousness. Notice he says in verse 9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." Now, do you know the difference between a peacemaker and a peacekeeper? A peacekeeper is just somebody that tries to keep peace at all costs. Never tries to get to the root of the problem. Okay, guys, let's just settle down. Let's, you know, everything's going to be all right. That's a peacekeeper. There are a lot of peacekeepers in religion. They're trying to get people in organizations to get along when the fundamental problem is a heart problem. The fundamental problem is a heart of rebellion against God and against Christ. But they put a lid on things. They come up with programs. How we're going to love each other more. And how we're going to do this and that. Oh, don't let's not bring up any divisive issues. That's a peacekeeper. A peacemaker is one who deals with the real heart of the issue. Gets to the heart of the problem. And then points those sinners to the one who is their peace. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a peacemaker. Peace is made with a holy God, not by what we do, by our works, but by the one obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ alone, in whom is peace. So that's why in verse 9 it says, "Blessed are the peacemakers." That's those that go about, and when they see other sinners, they're not looking down their nose at those sinners, but they are pointing those sinners to Christ. They're making peace. They're showing where true reconciliation is before God. They shall be called the children of God. Okay? Now, look at verse 10. "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake." Now, if you look in your Bible, isn't that in the singular? It's not "for righteousness' sake," as if there were many. But blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness, one righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You're not going to find people persecuted because on a given day they go out and do some good work. They open up a soup kitchen, they help the homeless, they help the underprivileged, and or it could be your neighbor's sick and you walk across the street and hand them a bowl of soup and you're doing good. That's the way the world looks at it. And the way the world thinks is, if I could do a good deed every day, you ever heard someone say that? Maybe you've said it at some point. Well, I did my good deed for the day. You know, helped an elderly person across the street or whatever. That's how the world thinks of righteousness. But here in verse 10, that's not the righteousness that is being spoken of. I don't know anybody that's going to get in trouble for trying to help somebody. But blessed are they which are persecuted for the righteousness of God's sake. Well, who is the righteousness of God? That's Christ. And I'll tell you where people start getting upset at you. It's just like David was the Lord's anointed. And he was the one that God had set upon that throne. And people opposed him for that reason. I'll tell you where people start getting their dander up and get angry and get irritated and show their disdain is when you tell them that their righteousness, their good works count for nothing. And that the only righteousness God has ever looked upon or accepted or approved is that which His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, came and worked out. See, God said back in Psalm 2, I have set my king on my holy hill. And the nations raged against it. Pilate, the Jews, Herod, the Pharisees. But ultimately, if you stop and consider, I did. They were but my representatives. Because as we're born in this world and born with that sin nature of Adam, that's our nature, to oppose righteousness. Is to not give Christ all the glory in this matter of righteousness. And to believe and rest in that the only way I can be saved is through that righteousness. That He came and earned and worked out and God the Father accepted and there at the cross imputed or attributed to the account of those people for whom He came. That's where the Lord is saying here in verse 10, blessed are you, those that are persecuted for that righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. When I was down in Haiti, they used to have little slogans they put across the bush taxis, and one of them was, let them say. And it was kind of a slogan that said, don't listen to what they're saying, it doesn't matter. You know, I'm the one driving this vehicle. That was kind of the meaning of that. Let them say. Well, in one sense, that's what the Lord is instructing us here. Doesn't matter what the world says about righteousness. If the Lord has taught you, the sinner, that you are nothing and that Christ is all, that your righteousness doesn't amount to anything. In fact, Paul called it dung. But that the only righteousness is that which God has approved in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and what He worked out. It doesn't matter what the world says. Let them say. He says here in verse 11, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely. But look at those three words. For my sake. Rejoice. And be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Here again is an important scripture, word. The word reward is in the singular, isn't it? It's not rewards in heaven. This whole notion that somehow we're going to be rewarded for any good works we did, no. But great is your reward in heaven. Who is the child of God's reward in heaven? Singular. That means it's the same for every sinner that has a hope of heaven. Well, it's Christ. It's His righteousness. We're not going to be distinguished with different kinds of crowns and jewels and different colored robes and carrying on like in works religion. I witnessed to more than you did. Look how many people I got saved. How many did you get saved? None of that. That has no place in heaven. Our righteousness is Christ. We'll be all clothed in that one righteousness if the Lord has so purposed that heaven should be ours. And it'll be through the work of Christ alone. Great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. So when I read this here in Psalm 64, David was a king, but he was also a prophet. In the book of Acts, Luke referred to him as God's prophet. And he was there as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. They persecuted him. They persecuted our Lord. So they will persecute you. Who? People in works religion. I've seen people in congregations that are prideful of their years of experience as so-called Christians. And I've had a number get upset, get mad, walk out, slam the door, all because you give no consideration to their works. You give no consideration to their years of experience. It's like one lady said to me, you mean all my years of teaching Sunday school amount to nothing? And I said, well, they amount to something. The scripture calls it dung. It's what it is. It's a dung heap. Well, that didn't help. But that's the anger. That's the way people get upset. But I'll tell you this. If you're the Lord's and the Spirit of God has done a work of grace in your heart, you can identify with that anger. You can identify with that pride, because that was in your heart until the Lord brought you to bow. As the Lord began to work a work of grace in my heart, even when I was out in Africa, had been sent out as a missionary, and yet the Lord brought me to the realization that I was lost. My battle was over this one issue right here, that everything I'd known and all that I'd believed and all the study I'd done and all the sacrifices I'd made really amounted to dung, to nothing. And the Lord laid me low for about 3.5 months, would not give me peace, would not give me rest. Those were some dark days. But now looking back, I see it was all to teach me of Christ and to show me of His glory and His holiness and His righteousness that He came and worked out on behalf of this poor sinner. And I know if you're the Lord's, that you can identify with that. You know, that when He brings you through those times, they're never comfortable. And yet you can look back and think, you know, that was a mercy that the Lord laid me low and caused me to look outside myself and confess that I'm nothing and that He's all. Over in 1 Peter chapter 3, in verse 14, we see another instruction given us of what it is to suffer for righteousness' sake. And again, I believe David's enemies here in Psalm 64, what he faced is a picture, a type of what any of the Lord's people face in this world. Notice in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 12, we'll begin there. It says, "For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous." In other words, it's not righteous in themselves, but that righteousness that Christ came and earned and worked out and that God has accepted and put to their account, they're declared righteous. It's not anything in here, but it's in Him. And it says, "And His ears are open unto their prayers." I'm thankful that we don't have to be like the prophets of Baal, dancing around that altar trying to make ourselves heard. You know, in the quiet of a moment, without even bowing your head or closing your eyes, the Lord's people address prayers unto Him. His ears are ever open unto their prayer. We don't have to wake Him up. We don't have to get His attention. See, that's an idolatrous view of God. If Christ has made peace, and I'm in Him, and He is my righteousness, the Father's ears are ever open unto the prayers of His people. That's why I've said all along, they've never taken prayer out of the schools. I hear people talking about that all the time. Well, isn't it a terrible thing they've taken prayer? They haven't taken prayer out of the schools. Any that are truly the Lord's, you cannot keep them from praying. Just because they don't meet around the flagpole or stand up and recite, you know, the disciples' prayer, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name," like you get people wanting to do, or putting it on the wall, that's not prayer. Prayer is from the heart. And it says here, His ears are open unto their prayers. That open means present tense, constantly. "But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil." We're getting down now to, okay, how do we pray for these enemies? Well, the Lord clearly says here, His face is against them that do evil. What evil? It's not talking about bank robbers here. It's not talking about people out in the bars. It's talking about religious people in congregations that oppose this very message, sitting with the Bible open, who profess to believe it. "And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? But, and if ye suffer," notice again, just like the Lord said in Matthew 5, here it is in the singular, "for righteousness' sake." You're suffering because you attribute your righteousness to one singular event in obedience. It's not yours, it's Christ. And if you suffer for that, he says, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify that same Lord God in your hearts. Sanctify that same Lord, the crucified one. Set him apart, hallow him in your heart, and be ready always to give an answer to everyone that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. You know, by God's grace, I'll be merciful. I'll be gracious. I'll not respond in kind, you know, when hated or reviled. And that takes the grace of God, but that's not my righteousness. My righteousness. If someone asked me, well, what makes you so different? Well, let me tell you, it's not me. It's Him. It's Christ. And He's the one that has made all the difference. When you come back here to Psalm 64, and verse 4, again, the Scriptures, and these are the Old Testament Scriptures, but they're full of Christ. But the Word clearly points us to Him. It's like Christ said of the Pharisees, you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. They're like so many today that feel like they're closer to God because they memorize Scripture. And they're walking Bible encyclopedias. They can recite it. But you can do that and be lost. I've often said, you teach a parrot to say salvation is of the Lord and repeat it and have no understanding. Christ said, they are they which testify of me. And therein was the difference. It wasn't the fact that they didn't know Scripture. They did, but they didn't see Christ in the Scripture. And here's an example. When it says in verse 4, that they may shoot in secret at the perfect. Now, if it was referring to the Lord's people in general as being righteous in Christ, I would expect that that would be in the plural. That they may shoot in secret at the perfect ones, the ones made perfect by the righteousness of Christ. So you might look at it and say, well, that's one application. But it's in the singular. Just like we saw in Matthew 5 and 1 Peter 3. Blessed are they that persecute you for righteousness' sake. Singular righteousness. The perfect one would be another way to read this. That they may shoot in secret at the perfect one. Suddenly, do they shoot at Him. You see it? Singular. And fear not. What did Paul say about lost sinners in Romans chapter 3? They have no fear of God. And when it says here, they shoot at the perfect one and fear not. Such is the state of lost sinners that they can actually pit their righteousness up against that one righteousness of God which is in Christ and have no fear over doing it. I have stood by the bedside of people that have passed from this life into eternity. And when I've asked them what is their hope, they've said, well, I've had a strong faith. Or I have to believe that, I've done enough good to where God will accept me. Well, dear friends, enough good does not equal righteousness. Holiness has no degrees. And I'm here to tell you that unless we have a righteousness that equals the righteousness of God, that is just as holy as God Himself, we stand condemned. God can accept nothing less. Well, you know, if I were just to tell you that, we'd all be in despair. Because the question that it raises is, who could ever have such a holiness or righteousness? And the answer is, there's none righteous, no, not one, not in us. But the good news is that Christ is that righteousness. And God, by His grace, gives His Spirit to sinners such as we and causes them to renounce their thoughts of goodness and see it as nothing but filthy rags. and to own His righteousness alone. That's what grace does. It draws our hearts to Christ alone and owns Him as that perfect one. But what will men do when left to themselves? Just like this verse says, they will continue to shoot in secret at the perfect one. That's interesting how it's put, because where is the heart of the matter? It's in the heart. It's not what men profess. You know, I've had people tell me, oh, I love God. I love Christ. I love His Word. But when you really begin to show them who God is, who Christ is, and how this Word gives Him all the glory, you find them starting to get fidgety and unsettled. Because the secret of the heart says they're really confiding in their own righteousness. I was up in Arkansas a number of years ago preaching, and there were some timbermen that got upset in the middle of a meeting, and one literally stood up and shouted me down while I was preaching and told me that he did not bring his family there to hear me tell them that they were lost. And, you know, his one point of complaint was that his daddy had not believed this message and had died. And his point of aggravation was in me saying that all who die outside of Christ are condemned and lost. He got up and walked out. And then pretty soon his family walked out. So I stood there waiting. And pretty soon his brother stood up and shouted some words, and he walked out and his wife walked out. And I just stood there in silence and waited. And I finally said, if there's anybody else that wants to walk out, this is your opportunity, because I'm fixing to pick up where I left off on this point. That apart from Christ, apart from that imputed righteousness, you are condemned. You're lost. And one other lady stood up and walked out. Now, there was a glass door between me and the outside, and I could see him milling around. I didn't know what was going to happen after the worship service, but they were mad. They were opposed. And then afterward, they came in, and they confronted me on that basis. You're not going to tell me that my mom and dad are lost. That was their point. I said, well, I don't have to tell you that. It's the Word itself that declares them to be lost, and you, should you continue to oppose Christ as the only righteousness. That was always in their heart. But when they walked in to start the worship service, they were singing along with everybody. When I led the service and led them in prayer, they bowed their heads just like anybody. They had the Bible open on their laps, just like everybody. But it was the Word, it was the message that exposed their true heart, just like it was in Christ's day. Look at that, and that's why I say that they may shoot in secret at the perfect one. In the heart, in the secret place of the heart is where this rebellion dwells. And suddenly, do they shoot at Him and fear not. Look at Luke chapter 4. We have a living example here. Even as they opposed David, the anointed one, so these opposed Christ. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ was not plotted in the bars and the pool halls and the casinos. It was plotted in the synagogues. It was plotted among religious men. And all it was doing was covering what was there all the time. Here in Luke chapter 4, when our Lord came to Nazareth again, where He was raised, look at verse 14. Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of Him through all the region round about. And He taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And He came to Nazareth, where He had been brought up, and as His custom was, He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto Him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when He had opened the book, He found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised." That's actually found in Isaiah 61 and verse 1. "And to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And all bare him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said unto them, "You will surely say unto me this proverb, Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country." And he said, "Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian." Now look at verse 28. "And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. And he passed through the midst of them, went his way, and came down to Capernaum, the city of Galilee, and taught them all on the Sabbath days. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power." You see, as David wrote in Psalm 64 and verse 4, "Suddenly do they shoot at him and fear not." Here was a group gathered supposedly for worship, and the word being read, much like in many congregations today. And you say, well, why do they continue on so peacefully? Well, they've never been confronted with the true Christ of Scripture. If their preacher were to stand up and do as Christ did, that preacher would be thrown out. I've had preachers tell me that. They'll say, "I don't disagree with what you preach, but if I were to try to preach that in my congregation, they'd have me out the next week." Well, why are you there? And you can see the rebellion that's in the heart. You know, it began with, as you see in verse 22, "They all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth." I would have loved to have heard our Lord read these scriptures, wouldn't you? I feel so insufficient when I stand up here and read. I kind of liken it to a famous author that's written a book and comes to a book signing, and someone asks him, "Would you read a portion out of your book?" If you've ever had an author that wrote the words read it, he reads it with the emphasis with which it was initially written. Christ is the author of these scriptures. And I can understand when he finished reading that all eyes were on him. He had just read his word in a manner that these that had been used to hearing these Pharisees read, it's kind of like some that just read scripture to get through it. I've been in meetings that way. The word is not really exalted. It's not. I've even had some say, "Well, let's don't read the whole portion because we don't have time." You know, they want to get on to maybe a special music or a choir or something. And so most congregations don't give any kind of precedence to the reading of Scripture. That's all part of our modern day dilemma in places of worship. But you say, well, what brought the true ire and the disdain of these? Well, it's when Christ said, it began with "this day," in verse 21, "is this scripture fulfilled in your ears?" The only way it could have been fulfilled was in him. And there again was their misgiving, because they'd always been taught that Israel, the nation of Israel, was the center of Scripture. And here was Christ saying, no, I am. It's about me. This book is about me. And he not only continued that, when they said that they marveled over his gracious words, he exposed their true heart. He told them, you are the very ones that, while now you're saying Christ is Lord, like you hear people say all the time, and Christ is Lord, amen. But he said, you're the very ones who one day will be mocking, saying, physician, heal thyself. And that's what they said on the cross. He saved others, let him save himself. Christ was forward looking to the cross that he would bear, and the death he would suffer and die at their hands and their rebellion. And he told them, verily, I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. If you are ever brought to understand that these scriptures pertain to a Christ who is sovereign and to a righteousness that is exclusive to any other, you'll cast him out. And that's what they did. It didn't even have to take that long. And particularly, as he quoted two Old Testament passages, one, the widows in Elijah's day. To none of the widows in Israel did God send a prophet, but unto the woman of Sarepta, which was inside, and that was outside Israel. He was by that, quoting that scripture, showing their own prejudice. To think that God would pass over all the widows in Israel and send a prophet to one outside of Israel. So already he was stirring their heart, showing the hatred and disdain that was there all the time. Like it says here in Psalm 64, that they may shoot in secret at the perfect one. That's what they were preparing to do. And then when he said in Elisha's day, the lepers, to none of the ones in Israel did he send a prophet, but to the Syrian. Look at the conflict going on today in Israel versus Syria. They've always been Israel's enemy. This was a passage that they couldn't swallow. This was a Christ they couldn't swallow. And as soon as he said that, it says, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. Again, we will not have this one to reign over us. So when sinners are truly confronted with Christ, just as they were confronted with David here, the anointed one, that's where you begin to see the plotting. That's where you begin to see the anger. That's where you begin to see people figuring out a way to get rid of such a one. But again, coming back to what the Lord said, it shouldn't surprise us. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you, he said, for my name's sake. Well, I didn't get to answer the question. This is really just laying the groundwork, so we'll come back to it next time. But as you read this week, and I want you to read it and prayerfully look at it, how are we to pray for such? How are we to address our Lord when we're confronted with such enemies? How did our Lord pray? How did David pray? Take a look at this psalm, and Lord willing, we'll pick this up next time.